morning. It's always wonderful to be here with you at these gatherings in Abilene when so many of you are present. In fact, I see now even more are present than when we started the meeting. It's really just a blessing to me, and I hope it is to you as well. And I'm always so encouraged when God's people are assembled together to worship and to praise Him. And again, just so thankful to be with you here. If you would turn with me to 1 John, and we'll be in chapter 4 this morning. Bear with me, I'm going to read verses 7 through the end of the chapter, verse 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess it is your love, Lord, that has drawn us here together this morning. God, you are love, and you have manifested your love to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, and through him we have been brought into union with you. And now, Lord, we come to worship you. I pray, Father, as we walk through this passage, as I attempt, Lord, to unfold the truths of this passage, that you would give much grace. Lord, first to me, I am a weak vessel, a weak messenger. Lord, in so many ways, I deem myself unfit to proclaim this message. Lord, you know my heart. You know what I am. You know the struggles within. You know, Lord, all of my weakness and insufficiency. And therefore, all the more, Lord, I plead for your grace that you would speak through the work and the agency of your Holy Spirit this morning. Speak into the hearts of these here, Lord, I pray. Lord, we ask your blessings on this time to the praise and the glory of your Son, which is to the praise of your own glory. In Christ's name. So I realize as I come to this message, first of all, that it's not been that long ago since Andrew has preached through the book of 1 John. So I apologize for those of you, this may be a redundant message in some fashion. And it's also happens to be part two of a message that I started last week, and I'm going to do some review for those of, I apologize to those of the congregation that were present last week, and the first part of the message this morning will be review, but it's necessary to establish the context in order that we make sense of the remainder of the passage. And again, the title of this message is Union with the God of Love. Now, throughout the letter of 1 John, John has been giving a number of proofs by which a true believer is known. That is, one who is truly born of God, one who is in communion with God. And the reason that John provides such proofs is perhaps twofold. On the one hand, he's providing a challenge to the false teachers, the Gnostics, who were claiming to possess special knowledge about God that led to salvation, and yet all the while living in a godless lifestyle, incompatible with one who is truly in communion with God. But on the other hand, he's also writing these in order to affirm and to encourage those who were true believers, to those to whom he was writing this letter. And arguably, one of the primary proofs that John gives, the one that he gives his most attention to throughout this, is the proof of love, that of brotherly love, that those who are true children of God, they will love one another. Now, as John has already explained, such a love for the brethren is not just a mere sappy sentiment, but it's the type of love that expresses itself in tangible ways. It's a love that takes on actions, a love that resembles his own love to us in Christ. And indeed, such a love is absolutely and necessarily connected then to the commands of Christ, which are rooted in love. And the argument that John's going to make here in this passage that we have just now read is that God himself is love, and that he sent Christ as a manifestation of that love. And therefore, if we are united to him through Christ, we share in his love. Now, on the other hand, if you deny Christ or certain necessary truths about Christ, and if you fail to love others, such as was the case with the false teachers who had left them, then you cannot be in union with God. And your claims are false, because, after all, God is love. Last week, I began with an illustration. When I was in college, I worked for a while in a store called the Ice Cream Social in Manhattan, just across from the campus. And every winter time, the owner of the store would make batches of flavored popcorn. And one of those flavors happened to be cinnamon. And that the process of making that cinnamon popcorn created a great aroma of cinnamon in that shop. And so as I would come in and work there in the shop and then leave the shop, I would carry with me the smell of cinnamon. If anyone had any doubt as to where I had been, they only need to be near me enough to smell the cinnamon that saturated my clothing. And I became, as it were, the essence of cinnamon. And that's something that perhaps in at least some small way captures here what John is trying to communicate. That when we are in communion with the God of love, there is going to be an essence of that love that permeates our being and works itself out, that those around us will know something of the love of God. True union with God, and this is the thesis for this passage, true union with God will always be marked by a testimony of love because God is love. So again, let me begin with, I will try to compress this here and run through this quickly, what we covered last week, which was the basis of our love, which is union with God. Our love originates with God. And there's three things in particular that we looked at. First of all, God's love is essential. God's love is essential to who He is. His love is integral to His being. Now, twice we read in this passage the statement, God is love. God is love. In such a way that when God is loving, God is simply being Himself. That is who God is. It's an integral part of His being. Now, that in no way undermines the other attributes of God or undoes the fact that He has a personhood about Him. In other words, we don't want to make the mistake of saying that love itself is God in that way, that we would worship love as some sort of intangible God. But rather, love is part, it's integral of His being, and His love is united with all of the attributes of His being. His love is neither exclusive to His being in terms of His attributes, nor is it competing with His other attributes, but it's unified, and it's even compounding. It works in this way because God, we could say, well, God is loving, but God is just, and we don't want to speak in those terms. We want to say that God is loving and God is just. One doesn't balance out the other. The attributes of God work together in such a way that they compound each other, so that when we know that God is love and He desires to do good and to express that love to others, and then we realize that God is sovereign, then we realize that there is nothing that will keep Him from loving those that He wants to love. And so in this way, these attributes work together and compound even His love. He is eternal, so is His love. Those two work together. All of His attributes then are unified together with God. So first of all, God's love is essential. Secondly, God's love was manifested. And it was manifested in two ways. God's love was manifested by the incarnation of Christ. When Christ came as the expression of God Himself, so came love to this world. And there is a way in which we could even say that love was expressed to this world in a universal manner. Because when Christ came here to this world, He came as the embodiment of God's love to this world. John says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. So not only was God's love manifested through the incarnation of Christ, but also and specifically or particularly by the sacrificial death of Christ. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. That He would, this sinless one, this one who only loved all the time, would take the sin of those for whom He came to die upon Himself and bear that sin upon the cross, receiving the just penalty that belonged to us upon Himself, in order that we might have peace and reconciliation with God through His atoning sacrifice. God's love is essential. God's love was manifested. Thirdly, God's love has united. Our union was first of all purposed by His love. We read in Ephesians 1, in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise and glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Secondly, our union was effected by that love. It says, Derek read for us this morning from Ephesians chapter 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So our union was purposed by love. It was effected by love. And thirdly, our union is sustained by His love. As we read in Romans chapter 8, and we come to that great summary here, that there is nothing that shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. I really appreciate as I expressed last week as well, a particular song that we often sing, "I Hear the Words of Love," written by Horatius Bonar. And one of those lines in particularly, he says, "I change, he changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie." And I think he does a great way of encapsulating that truth, that our union to the God of love, in this way, we are united to love, through love, and by love. And this week we'll see for love. And all of these statements are true. So let's then move on to the meat of the message here this morning, which is the dynamics. We're going to begin with the dynamics of our union. The dynamics of our union with God really pivot on this idea of reciprocal abiding. Reciprocal abiding. And we see this principle of reciprocal abiding most clearly in verses 13 and 16, where we read, "No one has ever beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have come," in verse 16, "and we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." So first of all, we see here in the dynamic of this union, which is through reciprocal abiding, that as we abide in Christ, we abide in the love of God. As we've already considered, Christ is that glorious manifestation of God's love to this world. Therefore, if we find our life in Christ, we are uniting to the love of God through this union. We are abiding in Christ, the love of God. When we live by faith through him and through the work of the Holy Spirit, in this way we are abiding in the very love of God. Jesus said, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love." And abide, we think of the term abide, which is just the place where you get your life from. It's where you've camped out. It's the place that you call home. It's the place that you don't want to leave. And this is the nature of abiding. We abide in Christ. And when we abide in Christ, we abide in the love of God. But here's the flip side of the coin. As we abide in Christ, God's love abides in us. This is the reciprocal nature. Those who are abiding in Christ by faith have the Holy Spirit, and therefore the love of God through the Holy Spirit is abiding in them, in that person. And this is what Christ prayed for in his, what we call his high priestly prayer, found in John chapter 17. "O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. And I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them." And of course, this is all done through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Jesus illustrated this truth in the passage that was read earlier out of John 15 as he was teaching his disciples about the vine and the branches. You know, if we expound on this truth, as a branch abides in the life-giving vine, then the life of that vine is transferred into that branch. Into that branch in such a way that, like sap flowing, it will bring life to it and bear fruit. So we could say that as we abide in the life of the vine, the life of the vine abides in us. As we abide in the love of the vine, the love of the vine abides in us. Because the Holy Spirit is that life-giving and love-giving sap that flows from the vine to the branches. So this is the the dynamics of this union that we have with God, this reciprocal abiding, wherein as we abide in Christ, we abide in the love of God. As we abide in Christ, the love of God abides in us. Let's look at then the testimony of our union, which is living by love. First of all, I want to consider the perfection of love. The perfection of love. If you look at verse 12, John says, "No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." His love is perfected in us. Let's consider for a moment what John means when he says his love is perfected in us. In fact, John's going to use that term perfected several more times later on in this passage in relationship to the perfection of love that brings a certain confidence before God, the sort of perfection that casts away a fear of punishment. So first, what does John not mean when he says that God's love is perfected in us? First of all, he can't mean by this that there is something insufficient or lacking in the love of God. That's not what he means. It's not as though God needed us to somehow bring to completion what he didn't have enough of, because God himself is love. He is the originator of love. So that's not what John means here. Secondly, he also does not mean that his love is perfected in us, at least in this life, in such a way that it is flawless. And he's dealt with that here in this letter before. It's the love that we have is not at this point, in this stage of our journey, it's not flawless yet. There's still the spirit and the flesh. And there is remnants of the flesh that will cling until we are completely made new on the day of the resurrection, in which then we shall have that kind of love without measure. But he's not talking about a perfection in that sense here. Rather, the word perfect means to be brought into completion or maturity. It has the idea of something reaching its destination. In other words, I believe John is saying that the love of God is achieving the end for which he intended it. When that love has taken root in our hearts and is then manifesting itself in our lives through our love for one another, like fruit which has ripened on the vine. And after all, love is the first fruit, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. So the perfection of God's love in us has to do with bringing it to completion, bringing it to the end for which it was intended. A manifestation of that love, which brings us to the next point. Let's consider the manifestation of love. Now, in this verse, when it says no one has beheld God at any time, and as we read in verse 12, we see a reflection here, a reflection that takes us to the first chapter of John's gospel. When John said, "No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." And there's an amazing implication here. As we abide in Christ and the love of God is at work within us, and as that love is brought to perfection, as it's brought to maturity, then we, as those who are abiding in this vine, we share in God's work of making his love manifest to this world. We become a living demonstration of God's love. We become instruments of God in the ministry of Christ to make God manifest to this world. I mean, that's an amazing thought. Though Christ has finished his work here and has returned to sit at the right hand of the Father in heaven as our mediator, as our intercessor, yet through the work of his disciples that is ongoing here in this world, he continues to manifest God, the love of God, through you, those of you who are abiding in Christ. You are continuing the work of manifesting God in this world, the love of God. In this way, such a maturity of love serves more than just a proof, more than just a proof that one is in union with God. But I like the word testimony. It becomes a testimony of God's love. In other words, it's something that testifies to this world of who God is, of God's very love. And in this passage, we see John really touch on three different types of manifestations, types of ways in which that love is manifested, that's born out of this union with him. And these three are a love for the brethren, a confession of Christ, and a confidence before God. And these three are really complementary of one another. Because, you know, each one of these are an outworking of our union to God, from which, in his love, from which that love originates. And all three complement one another because they point to Christ, who is the manifestation of God's love. Our brotherly love points to Christ. Our confession of Christ and our declaration of who he is, again, it points to Christ as the manifestation of God's love. Our confidence before God, acting in, as we'll deal with here shortly, as we live as those who are no longer fear his judgment, we are, again, pointing at Christ. So let's look at each three of these here in turn. Loving the brethren. So we give testimony to our union with the God of love by loving the brethren. Again, such a love is the very first fruit of the Spirit. And this is not a new concept in the epistle. And I don't want to belabor this point. It's been something we've talked about before. John's discussed brotherly love as an essential evidence of one who is in the light, as one who is born of God. But here in chapter 4, perhaps he emphasizes this truth in some different ways. First of all, he's demonstrating that our love is not merely hypothetical. When we talk about brotherly love, it's not something that we just talk about, but it's real. And it will always manifest itself in real relationships. Now, sometimes it's easy to talk about loving others until you're around others. And then it becomes more challenging. Then it's put to the test. If you sit at home in a closet and you think about love, that's one thing. But start interacting with a family. Do this. Try to get a whole family together on time to church. Then love gets tested. And then the holes in our love start to show. Mine do. This love is born out in the context of relationships. And not only that, it's connected here. This love is connected to the very nature of God. And that's the premise of his argument here. It's connected to who God is, the one to whom we are united. So twice in the passage, John expresses this idea of brotherly love in the negative, from the negative perspective. He says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And again, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. In other words, there's no possible way that you can be in an intimate, loving relationship with God who is love and not have those around you, those in your home and in your church and your workplace, be able to experience some of that love. Comes back to that analogy of cinnamon popcorn. In fact, we could think of it perhaps with another illustration. Now, if you meet someone and they say to you, I love to work outdoors in the sunshine. I love working outdoors in the sunshine. And it's the middle of summer. And you look at them and they're pale as a ghost. Then probably one of two things is true. Either they're doing something to shield themselves from the rays of the sun, or they're a liar. Because if you're out in the sun and you love to feel the rays of the sun upon you, It has an effect. It's going to have an effect. An effect that is tangible, that someone else can look at and go, I see it. I see that you like being in the sun. There ought to be something obvious like that for the one who is in communion with God, the one who is in that type of vital relationship through Christ and through the work of the Holy Spirit. There ought to be something about that person that demonstrates the love of God, and it's manifested in relationships. Secondly, confessing Christ. Here's the next manifestation. Confessing Christ. We give testimony to our union with the God of love by confessing Christ. John says in verses 14 and 15, and we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So this here, when he says, and we have beheld and bear witness, he's most likely referring to the apostolic testimony. In other words, John with the other apostles had literally been with, seen, spoken with Christ. John himself having leaned against Christ, having a great affectionate relationship to Christ. He's one who's given testimony of that truth. Testimony that God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, it's in some ways then not confined. We can be included in the we have beheld and bear witness when we agree with the apostolic witness that has been given. But those who believe their testimony, those who would then confess that Christ is the true Son of God, he's saying that these are truly those who are living in union with God, those who are living in the love of God. Whereas, concerning these truths, the Gnostics, who were denying things about Christ, who were saying false things about Christ, these could not be in true union with God. They were not manifesting a union with God. You can't have union to the God of love if you deny his gift of love. And his gift of love is Christ. And so in this way, it actually runs exactly parallel to our own love when we confess Christ. Because in confessing Christ, we are confessing the love of God to this world. We are confessing the love of God. Last week I talked a little bit about the fact that sometimes in this world, because we see such shallow views of God, we come to a statement like God is love, and we want to shy away from it a little. We want to balance it out a little bit. You don't need to do that. The reality is that Christ is the manifestation of God's love. And the problem isn't that we have too large a view of love. It's that we don't esteem it for what it is. When people come to understand Christ, when they come to understand what it is that Christ has done on the cross, then they come to understand that God is love. We give testimony to the fact that we know the God of love when we testify to Christ. Thirdly, we manifest the love of God when we have a confidence before God. We give testimony to our union when we have to union with the God of love when we have confidence before him. He says, by this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. So what does John mean when he says, as he is, so also are we in this world? I think this actually has great bearing. Understanding what he's saying here has great bearing on understanding this passage and this idea of confidence before God, this actually takes us back to the great truth which was provided in chapter 3, verse 1, when John wrote, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are." And such we are. In other words, through Christ, God has made us His children in the likeness of Christ Himself. And therefore, we have been given the privileges of His favor. We bear upon us the same privileges that Christ as the Son of God has upon Himself. We read in Romans 8, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but have received a spirit of adoption as sons, which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him." So this whole idea of casting out fear is the understanding that through Christ, the perfect Son of God, we now have our life. And in Him, God takes the favor, His favor that He has towards His own beloved Son, and He rests it upon us. And therefore, we have this relationship, not as one who is foreign to God, but as one who has been brought near through Christ, one who has been adopted as a son, and therefore we bear His own name in this way. We bear the name of Christ, the Son of God. We are children of God, and so we don't need to approach Him as one who is afraid of His punishment, as afraid of His wrath, but rather, we give testimony to the fact that God's Son bore that wrath already on the cross. And we have forgiveness in His name. And therefore, we can come as children to Him. Do we still sin? Yes. But there is forgiveness in Christ. There is forgiveness in Christ. We have a mediator, one who pleads our case. And therefore, we don't have to live out our lives in fear of that judgment any longer. Now, this isn't to say that there isn't a sense of fear in the idea of respect and reverence that we have before God. That never ends. But we don't fear punishment. We don't fear judgment now. Our confidence, not because we're confident in ourselves, but because we are confident in Christ and who He is, and the fact that God was well pleased with the sacrifice of His Son. A.W. Tozer wrote this. He said, "To know that love is of God and to enter into the secret place leaning upon the arm of the Beloved, this and only this can cast out fear." He goes on to say, "We do God more honor by believing what He has said about Himself and having the courage to come to Him boldly, having the courage to come boldly to the throne of grace than by hiding and self-conscious humility among the trees of the garden." I think he captures it quite well then. We have been made children of God, and this is going to be manifested in our lives by our relationship, the way that we relate to God. Finally, I want to look at here concerning the testimony of our union to the God of love. This is the command of love. The command of love. You know, it's interesting that John begins and ends this entire passage with the command to love as two bookends to the whole passage. And if that weren't enough, it's also sandwiched in the middle as well. In verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." And verse 21, "And this is the commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." Your testimony of love is not only a manifestation of your union with God, it's a command of God. It's not merely to be a passive byproduct, but it's to be an active outworking. John is saying, be what you are. You have been brought into union with the God of love. So now live like it. And in this way, the imperative, the command, flows out of the indicative, what is true about you. In fact, it reminds me of the words of Christ to his disciples when he was teaching them and said, "You are the light of the world." And then he goes on to say, "So let your light shine before men." He commands them, "You're light. You're the light of the world. So do what lights do. Let your light shine before this world." If we are born of God and we have His Spirit, we are equipped to do His will. And the Holy Spirit will produce love in our lives. So do it. Don't be satisfied with merely assenting to this truth, but do all that you may by the means which God has given you, the means of His grace, in order to manifest His love in this world. Beloved, let us love one another. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank You. Lord, we speak here, I speak of, Lord, of truths that are beyond my very comprehension. We pray that You would continue to enlarge our view, to understand the height and the width and the breadth and the depth of the love that You have for us in Christ. That kind of love, Lord, that changes us. Lord, may Your love do its work. May Your love achieve its end in our lives. And we confess, Lord, that we are so weak. The flesh is weak. We need Your Holy Spirit, Lord. So I pray, Father, use Your word this morning to encourage our hearts to love. In Christ's name, amen. All right. So I want to give opportunity now if any of the men here have corrections or additions or questions or thoughts that they would like to share, or other words to edify the body that the Lord has put on your heart, I would open it up now to such comments. Not, then I'll turn it over to Matt to lead us.